Certainly helps when the speaker remembers his microphone. That's always a good part of being a preacher. Sometimes I forget those small things. So it's good to be here this morning. Glad that we all have this opportunity to come and study God's Word. Just wanted to kind of update you all. We had our teen event yesterday. We had a pretty good turnout, about 15, including adults. And we ended up writing about 30 cards to those that are sick and shut in. Just kind of really was a good event. We had a great time. We went to the movies after that and saw Dr. Doolittle. If I'm being honest, I think one of the best qualities of the movie was it was short. But we had a good time. We did. Maybe it wasn't my favorite movie, but we had a good time anyway. So keep our youth in your prayers. I think we're slowly, my objective is to show them that they can do a lot of things for the church. And so we've done, between the activities we've done so far, we have helped those that are in college, we've helped those that are in the nursing home or the assisted living. And we've also helped those sick, shut in, give encouragement. We also sent letters to our mission fields, those working in the mission, to the people at the schools of preaching that we know. So we tried our best to incorporate everyone. And there's a lot that we all can do. And that's what I'm hoping our youth are seeing. But as we begin, we had studied Acts chapter 4 last week. And it was brought to my attention that we hadn't done Acts 3 while I was in France. So we're going to go backwards this week. Studying Acts chapter 4, I believe, has helped us already see what happens in Acts chapter 3, but it's always good to take a deeper look, make sure we notice everything that happens in this chapter. It is a great chapter. We studied Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon on Pentecost. He's going to give us another sermon in Acts 3 that is just another wonderful lesson. Peter being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every lesson he gave was great, much better than I can ever do. It's my goal to try and strive and to learn from his lessons and to incorporate them into my sermons. But if you want to understand Acts chapter 3, you kind of even have to back up further. We're going to do this a lot through this quarter. You know, we're going to start, and we're going to look at Acts 3, but we're going to move backwards and always do a review before we get started. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And he tells them what they need to do to be saved in verse 38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so we have there 3,000 who accept the gospel. So if you want to read with me, we'll see what happens after they have obeyed the gospel, after the church has started, what takes place in verses 42 and 47 of Acts chapter 2. We'll start in 41, though. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we see the early church, and it's a bit of a different situation that we see ourselves in. This is the first time the church is really mentioned in the present tense. And so we have here, they have gathered, many Jews came for this feast, Pentecost, and Christians come out of Peter's sermon. And they remain in Jerusalem. I think that's an interesting thing to study and read. They take all of their possessions, sell them, and stay in Jerusalem. This is just specific to them. We're not commanded to do these things. This is a very special time. And so they're going to stay in Jerusalem, and they're going to study more with the apostles, learning the doctrine, so that at some point they're going to go back to their homes and spread the gospel throughout the entire world. So we have a very special situation. And we notice that they meet together publicly and privately. They go house to house. What we're going to see in Acts chapter 3 is they go to the temple. So they're going around and they're making disciples of Christ already here from the beginning of the church. They're already trying to get other people to obey the gospel. As we see in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It wasn't just the 3,000 on Pentecost. The 3,000 at Pentecost were trying to get other people to obey the gospel as well. The gospel message is spreading in Jerusalem. That's what I really want you to notice. As we take a look, though, in Acts chapter 3, I wanted to read this from the book. There are certain things that I found great quotes from very studied men. And one I found interesting was on page 16. Some people will look in Acts chapter 3. We're going to see Peter and John go to the temple. And there are people who will say, well, why do we have Christians going to the temple? That's a Jewish thing. That's a Jewish place. And again, I think the writer says it best. This is where they were going to have the most success. This is where they were going to find the most people open to the gospel message. Why wouldn't they go to the temple? So you read with me on page 16, the second paragraph about halfway down. It starts off with McGarvey felt. And we're going to see what McGarvey had to say about this. McGarvey felt it was the most natural that early Christians should visit the temple. He then explained the temple had been to them and their fathers for many generations the house of God and the place of prayer. The apostles had been led to its sacred precincts by the Savior himself. And here it was that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Their most holy local associations were connected with it and would have been doing great violence to their feelings to require them to abandon it at once. So we have Jews that are now Christians going to the temple. Were they participating in Jewish sacrifices, other things like that? I don't think that's the case. I think they were gathering in a place they knew was holy and knew where people would be, knew that the gospel would spread best where there are Jewish people already who believed in God, and therefore the message would be easily accepted. Let's look at Acts chapter 3, though, and we'll start in verses 1 and 7. We'll get to the lesson now. One of those, try to do a brief introduction. It doesn't always work that way for us preachers. But Acts chapter 3, let's look at verses 1 and 7. We're going to see the miracle. This time the book didn't have great headings, so I made my own. I felt like it was a little bit more, I like where they all start with the same letter, if I can help it. But the miracle in verses 1 through 7. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked for alms. Fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. We have this great miracle recorded. This is the beginning before the sermon starts. But we see in the first verse, they come, Peter and John, they go to the temple. It tells us that they come at the ninth hour. Now, in our common way of doing time, that'd be about 3 p.m. It's interesting that it describes that it was an hour of prayer. You know, it was kind of the custom of Jewish people to pray at least 3 times a day. We see that in the Old Testament very easily brought up. Psalm 55, verse 17, says that he prays in the morning, evening, and night. But I think you see an example of it in Daniel, if you turn there with me, to Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Here we have Daniel. He's one of the highest-ranking people in Babylon, and then now the Persians have conquered Babylon. And we have people who are jealous of Daniel. They want to find a way to get Daniel out of his position. So Daniel's a just and righteous man. They're not going to find corruption or things he's doing wrong in his office. So what they do is they try to attack his God. So they go to the king. They ask the king to make a decree that no one can pray to their God. They must pray to the king. And as we know, with Daniel, he's, again, just and righteous. He's a person that God loves, and he loves God as well. He's not going to bow down and pray to a king. It's not his God. But notice Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Kind of see the continuous prayer life of a Jewish man. They knew they could find Daniel praying at his house. They knew Daniel wasn't going to hide in his closet. But notice it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees, notice it, 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. This is something that Jewish people made their custom. They prayed 3 times a day, most of the time a certain time of the day. So it shouldn't be too confusing to us in Acts 3, verse 1, where it says he went at a time of prayer. This is a time everyone would have came to pray. Those that were in Jerusalem that could come to the temple, they would have come at this time. What I want you to see application-wise from verse 1 is we need to know when people are going to be gathered. We need to know when people are gathered who love God, and we need to present the gospel to them. That's what the apostles did. You want to know why they had success? They weren't afraid to talk about Christ when other people may not want to hear it. They went to the most opportune time and preached the gospel. How about us? Are we doing that in our own life? So we take a look further. We look at verse 2 of Acts chapter 3. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered. I always think about this. He must have had some pretty good friends. But they came and laid him every day at the temple gate. As we know, most beggars, those who were disabled, who were crippled, were lame, were blind, they would sit at gates and ask for alms. That's the only way they had to provide for themselves. They didn't have disability like we do in our country, where they were able to receive funds from the government for their inability to be able to work. But what we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament is this is how they survived. It wasn't the greatest way, but they made do with what God, what had been placed in their life. And we see that this is certainly the case. If you turn to John chapter 9, verse 8. John chapter 9, we'll see verse 8. In John 9, we're going to talk about the man who was born blind. Jesus is going to heal him. But notice what he did every day to survive, what he did every day to earn a living. John chapter 9, verse 8. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" So we see why there's beggars, those that sit by and ask for alms in the New Testament. It's because they had no other means to live. This was their only way to survive. And it's interesting that they sat by the gate because this is a place of high traffic. This is where people are. This is where people are coming to and from. So being sitting by the gate, you're going to have the most amount of people passing you. As we take a look in other places, it's the gate is mentioned several times. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. We all know the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Did you ever notice he sat by his gate and asked for alms? Luke chapter 16, verses 19 and 20. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate. So we kind of get an idea. This is nothing out of the ordinary. When they go to the temple and there's a man lame sitting there asking for alms, this was a daily occurrence. It's nothing out of the ordinary. There's nothing special about this day. This man was there every day asking for alms. And God expected the Israelites, those who were his people, to take care of these folks, those who were poor and less fortunate. In the Old Testament, over and over again, God tells them to take care of those less fortunate, those who were poor. When you study the minor prophets, one of the biggest crimes that they committed against God was not taking care of these people, not taking care of them. In actuality, they took advantage of them. They used them and maybe even stole from them many a times. So God's always expected his people to take care of those less fortunate. And we're going to see that was the expectation of this lame man. When Peter and John get his attention, he expects to receive something. Look at verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. So here he is again asking for help. Verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John and Peter, said, "Look at us." It's interesting that they're asking for his attention. Many a times the lame person would assume he's going to pay me. He's asked me to look at him. He's expecting money to be given. In verse 6, though, we see it's not money that he receives. Peter doesn't have it. Notice verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And you could do a whole lesson that Peter, an apostle, a preacher, has no money. Kind of goes hand in hand. So you're going to speak the truth. You're not going to be a rich and well-off man. Peter did not have the silver and gold. You can take a look at the lifestyle he lived in the gospel accounts. Jesus didn't go around collecting money. He was going around preaching the gospel. And as we see the apostles, they do the same thing. It's not like they're wealthy individuals laying around with wealth, taking advantage of the people that they've converted. We actually see most of the time they're asking for funds. They're asking for money that they can go help those in need. So it kind of goes hand in hand. If you want to be a preacher of the gospel, you're not always going to have the biggest bank account. Peter didn't have the money to help this man physically. But what he did have was something much greater than this. He couldn't help him financially, but he was going to help him physically. We take a look whose name is mentioned in verse 6. Last week, we talked about chapter 4. You want a word to describe, or a couple words to describe chapter 4. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Here we see it again. This is a very important part of the beginning of Acts. Over and over and over again, you're going to see the name of Jesus being the highlight, the central message. The most important thing you're going to see is his name. What does it mean when he says, in Jesus' name, rise up and walk? What's the implication? It's his authority. Thank you. Very good. I really wanted to just take a moment. I wanted to thank you all for all the comments you made last week. I hope we can keep making those comments. That makes class so much easier for me. It makes us have good discussions that maybe I haven't thought about, you know, for this lesson. Hopefully I can answer them. But yes, it's his authority. Peter's not doing this in his own name. Peter's not doing this in any person else other than Christ's name. And as we take a look, this is the first recorded individual miracle performed. Acts chapter 2, at the end of verses 41 and 47, says many signs and wonders were performed. But this is the first individual where you can see what happened. What was it? It was a lame man healed that he could walk again. So this is the first really recorded individual miracle. I think that's really stands out. So the first miracle that we're told of specifically where Jesus isn't with them physically. Now Jesus is certainly with them. It's in his authority. But here's where the apostles now can see they're proven by God. They're the messengers of God. And what they say proves what they have done. So we see a lot going on in this verse. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of information. But I want you to notice this. Do you think the lame man would have traded any amount of money for what he was given by Peter? No. This is the one thing he wanted most likely, physically. This is the one thing he probably wanted more than anything else in the world. And I want to just go back very quickly. Page 18 talks about the name of Jesus Christ in the book and does a very good job of doing it. We'll get back to that amount of money. There's nothing that this man would have given for him being healed. But notice what the writer says on page 18. And it's about halfway down the page where it starts with silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's verse 6. I want you to notice what the writer has to say. We must not miss the emphasis Peter placed on the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. John B. Polhill observed, the reference to the name is not incidental. In the biblical sense, a name is far more than a label. It represents a person and is an extension of that person's being and personality. To invoke the name of Jesus is to call upon his authority and power, just like we had said. In a real sense, then, Jesus, through Peter, continued his healing ministry. You know, the focus is not on Peter. This miracle is performed because of Jesus. This miracle is performed even through Peter by Jesus. It continues his ministry, continues his healing ministry. It's very important we don't lose sight of that. But getting back to the money, you know, there's a lot of people who worry about money. A lot of people who would do a lot of things they ought not to do to gain money. But I want you to notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 10. We may be poor as Christians, but we have everything that we could ever need in Christ. And such an important message to understand. This lame man, I hope that he obeyed the gospel. From what the context tells us that he's still with the apostles, even while they're being interrogated in chapter 4, leads us to believe that he accepted the gospel. We don't quite know for sure. But I certainly hope he realized the physical healing that he got is small compared to the spiritual healing that he could get through Christ. Notice 2 Corinthians 6:10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's the Christian. We may not have the most money compared to the rest of the world, but with Christ, we have everything that you could ever need. The wealth of heaven far outweighs the wealth you're ever going to find in this earth. So the fact that he doesn't have silver and gold, but he has Christ, certainly should not, it should be emphasized greatly. But But notice verse 7. Here's the miracle. He has commanded him to get up and walk, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. I wanted to just make this point. Fake healers, they use the term faith healers. I use the term fake healers. We have a lot of fake healers today that try to say that they heal people. One thing that you're going to see is fake healers claim that they're healed months, years later, and they'll take credit for that person recovering. What we see in the New Testament is not months and years later someone's healed. When it's spoken, they immediately are healed of whatever ailed them. You look at the blind men that Jesus healed, they're healed. It's not next day, next month, next year. It's right then and there. Immediately, his ankle bones and his feet received strength. He had never walked his entire life. If you've ever seen someone that's been in a cast for 6 weeks, their leg's pretty scrawny, right? Have you ever, I don't know if any of you have been in that situation. If you have a cast on your leg or your cast on your arm, that's not the strongest part of their body anymore. It's one of the weaker parts. This man probably he's never walked in his entire life. His legs would have been scrawny, had never been used, had not built strength up, but instantly it received strength. Instantly he could walk again, and all the people there could validate that this man had been healed. People that heal today, the fake healers that we see, there's not a lot of evidence. It's usually behind closed doors, and then they take credit many years down the road. Notice in verses 8 through 11, of how many people saw it and knew who this man was and knew he had been healed. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. That's what we all should do when we realize God's healed us. He's healed us spiritually. We should be leaping for joy and praising God. Notice verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the temple gate of the temple, a beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. They saw this miracle. They could prove who this man was, and they were greatly amazed that he was here walking again. And this is why they come and listen to Peter. Did you really catch that in the last verse? They're there because they saw the miracle. They gathered around him in amazement to hear what Peter had to say. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions before we jump to the next section? If not, we'll look at verses 12 through 18. Here's the message. I'm going to try and run through this fairly quick. We used a lot of time on that. Verses 12 through 18 of Acts chapter 3. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Notice verse 12 with me first. He's going to start off his lesson telling them, why are you marveling at these things? They had seen the miracle. They had seen the miracles Jesus performed. We don't always put two and two together. These people probably witnessed a few of Jesus' miracles. Why did they marvel at how great Christ's power was? Even beyond the grave, being ascended into heaven, miracles could still be performed in Jesus' name. Why did they marvel at this? I think we all would marvel, I think, if we're being honest. We wouldn't, but Peter's trying to show them this is nothing new. You've seen this over and over again. Peter, again, as we look in verse 13, he puts the blame on them. He's done this a time or two, if you haven't noticed in our classes. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he tells those at Pentecost that they crucified Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, he tells a different crowd, probably the same people, if you've ever thought that through. They're still in Jerusalem. It's right after Pentecost. Probably the same people who didn't obey the message the first time Peter puts the blame on them as well. They're not without fault. They put Christ on the cross just the same. And in Acts chapter 4, we studied that last week, verse 10, he's before the rulers. He's before the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers. And he puts the blame for Christ's death on them as well. They're all guilty. Once you really get that message, they are all guilty of putting Christ on the cross. Now think about yourself. Are you guilty too? Yes, we're all guilty for putting Christ on the cross. We needed him to die on the cross for our sins. So Peter's big message is you're guilty for putting Christ on the cross. We need to put that in our message too. People need to feel the guilt of sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty of putting him there. Maybe we didn't say, crucify him, but our sins put him on that cross just like those people. So we are not without fault either. Notice, though, in verses 14 and 16, this is just an interesting thing as I was studying it, kind of clicked in my head. I never thought about it before. But notice in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of all. And we bring up this conundrum that stands for us all, for all time. You have the just, the Holy One, the separate, God's chosen, was transferred over for a guilty man. Think of Barabbas. Was he a good person? What does the scriptures tell us about Barabbas? What kind of a person was he? He's a murderer, a robber. He was a rebel. Certainly, he deserved to die on that cross instead of Jesus. Jesus was special. He was the one who was morally upright. He did not deserve death, but he died for a murderer, for a rebel, and for a robber. You ever really consider that? You know, he died for Barabbas too. He died for everybody. He took his place on the cross. Now put yourself in his shoes as well. Are you any better than Barabbas in God's eyes? Now certainly Barabbas had some pretty bad crimes against him, but do you have no sin in your life? Are you perfect? Certainly Christ took the place of you on the cross as well. There's certainly this connection that's being brought out by Peter. You have the just and holy one dying for a sinner. He died for all sinners for all time. Certainly a great point brought out, and when you think about it, it just really kind of hit me. But Jesus came to bring people to God, and that's certainly what he did. Notice in verse 17 and 18. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he had thus fulfilled. The people had acted ignorantly by crucifying Jesus. Does that mean that they didn't have fault for it? Because they were ignorant, does that mean they're without sin for these things? No, they still acted. Just because you're ignorant does not give you an excuse. I want to really highlight that message for them. They were ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. But that doesn't mean that they couldn't have known better. They had the Old Testament. He brings out the prophets. He says the prophets talked about how the Christ would suffer. At some point, the light should have went off in their mind. We're doing exactly what the Scripture says. We're doing what Christ came to do. We're the ones who are letting it happen. We're the ones putting him on the cross. Just because they had an ignorance does not mean that that gave them an excuse. He brings up the rulers as well. They acted ignorantly. They should have known better. They were the ones that studied the Scriptures every day. They're the ones that memorized the Scriptures. They're the ones that knew it front and back. They were the ones who highlighted other people's mistakes, the things they weren't doing correctly. The rulers should have known more, but they were ignorant. If we take a look, the high priest even prophesied about Jesus' death, that he would die for the entire nation. And in fact, John gives us a commentary on it and says he prophesied about Jesus' death, not even knowing what he was saying, how it would fulfill all things. John 11, verses 49 through 53. They had been ignorant of it all. And the prophets stood as an example. The prophets were the ones who showed that Jesus was going to suffer. That was the major point of Jesus, of people who were preaching Christ in the early church. Acts chapter 8, 32 through 35, he goes and teaches them that the Christ had to suffer. We know about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading Isaiah 53, and he says, Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about another? It's talking about the suffering Christ would have to endure. What did Philip do? Philip opened the scriptures and taught him Jesus from the suffering that a prophet talked about in the Old Testament. Another example, Acts 17, verses 1 and 3. Paul is on his missionary journeys. He's traveling. He's going to end up in Athens. But at some point, he stops at a synagogue, and he opens up the scriptures, and he reasons with them that the Christ had to suffer on the cross. This was something the early church used to teach others about Christ. They went to the Old Testament, and they showed how the Christ would suffer. Then they come and say, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He is the Christ because he had to suffer. And so it should be with us as well. We should be using the Old Testament prophets to prove Jesus is who he says he was. Jesus knew he would suffer as well. I think that's another great highlight. Not only does the Old Testament say he's going to suffer, but Jesus knew it was going to happen, and he taught his apostles that. They never caught on, obviously. It took them a long time to figure it out that he had to die for everyone else. But Jesus taught it, that he would need to suffer for all. Anybody have any thoughts or questions before we move on to the last point? Again, I know it's a lot, rapid fire kind of a thing, but I think that's the best way to do it sometimes. But Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 26, the major necessity of repentance. We need to repent. Everybody does. But we see the message here is certainly focused on this, starting in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God, who will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The key part of this section is repentance, the need for it, the necessity of it. You cannot become a Christian without repenting of your sins first. Do you notice verse 19? The message moves to repentance. And as you take a look at the book, he does a very good job of connecting the dots. There are a lot of people who will look in Acts chapter 3 and say, well, he just says to repent. Doesn't say anything about baptism. I think sometimes we assume that these were different people. I think a lot of them probably heard the message of Pentecost and didn't obey. Now, what he has to say here in page 21 of the book, we're going to look about, again, halfway down the page. H. Leo Bowles wants you to see what he has to say about this repentance and the connection it has with Acts 2:38. H. Leo Bowles recognized a close parallel between Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. He explained, in both statements, after they believed, they were commanded to repent. In the first, they were told to be baptized, but in the second, they were told to turn again. In the first, they are told that their repentance and baptism were unto remission of your sins. But hereafter, repentance and turning again, they are promised that your sins may be blotted out. Evidently, the blotting out of sins is equivalent to the remission of sins. And being baptized is tantamount to turning again. Blotted out literally means to wipe out, rub off, erase, or smear out. So we see that connection. Turning again would be repenting, but also being baptized, as they were told in Acts 2:38. So there certainly is a connection there. This isn't a different message. I really want to highlight that for the few moments I have left. This isn't a different way to obtain salvation. That's what people want you to believe. They want you to say, well, Acts 2, Peter says repent and be baptized. Acts 3, he says repent. They may even go further and say, well, Paul later said just believe in Jesus. But a lot of times they're taking it out of context. They don't read the whole scriptures. It is overwhelming when you see how important baptism is in the book of Acts, as we certainly will get into. But there is a connection between the two. But I wanted to spend just a moment. Turning again is the same as repenting. So he has a message on repentance, and he even says it twice. He says, repent, turning away. It's It's interesting the words that he chooses to use. Turning away. You know, that's used another time in Peter's life. Turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. Peter's going to again make some bold statements. He says how he's not going to abandon Christ, that he'll die for him. Notice what Jesus has to say, what he tells Peter that he needs to do once he falls into sin. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," or turn back to me, "strengthen your brethren." Same words in the Greek. It literally means to turn back. That is what true repentance is. When you make a mistake, when you fall in sin, repentance needs to take place. Certainly in the Old Testament, it gives a great a thought of Joel, tells us that we need to not only rent our clothes, but rent our hearts. It's more than just physically showing you're upset and you're sad. It's changing your thought process. It's changing the way you live your life. No longer doing that sin any longer. When you are in Christ, you're a different person. You're a different being. You are for Christ. But notice as he continues this message, if they repented and obeyed, they would enter in the times of refreshing that Jesus' coming was prophesied would follow. So it talks in verse 19, about the halfway through, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. Certainly Christ's coming brought peace, spiritual peace, that had never been seen in Israel before. It's interesting the words that are used again. You can go into great study about what certain people said in the scriptures. Luke chapter 2 is a good example of it. Luke chapter 2, I just want to read verse 25. Simon is a prophet, he's as well a priest, and he's there in Jerusalem, and he's going to see Jesus. Once you see the words he uses to describe what he's looking for, and then Christ is the one he finds. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." I think that's really interesting words. He's looking for the prize of Israel. He's looking for the peace that was going to come in Israel. And notice who he sees. He sees Jesus. "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought him the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law." And so he sees the consolation of Israel in Jesus. Certainly spiritual peace was brought. This is what's talking about in verse 19 of the refreshing times. That can only be found in the Lord. You're only going to find true peace in Christ. Those people had crucified the consolation of Israel, but that didn't mean that they couldn't find it now. Even though they had betrayed the Christ, they had other opportunity. They could come to him now. And as we move on, in verse 21, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Kind of have an outline in verse 21. It seems to be talking about Christ's second coming, but it's much more than that. It's the spiritual peace, as discussed, Israel could look forward to if they were in Christ. But certainly there's thoughts of him, of Jesus coming again until all the times of restoration of all things. Jesus is going to come again, and that'll be the fulfillment of this restoration. Notice verse 22 and 23. He's going to quote Moses, who was a prophet. He's already talked about the prophets, about how all the Old Testament was filled with Christ, how he would suffer. And Moses is going to be quoted. We did a lesson on this not too long ago, so I don't want to spend much time on it. But Moses is quoted. And then notice verse 24. "Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." The Old Testament's full of Jesus. If you've never studied very deeply in the Old Testament, everywhere you look, it's talking about Christ in some way. And I think it's interesting Samuel's mentioned. You know, Samuel really doesn't have a lot of prophecies of Christ. One I found, 1 Samuel 2, 34 through 35, God is talking about how Eli's going to be removed and Samuel's going to take his place. And God mentions that there is going to be a priest whom he sets up who will last forever. Well, the last time I checked, Samuel had died and his sons weren't worthy of being priests. And they were removed. So who was God really talking about? Well, It was Christ. That's the priest in Hebrews that's mentioned, the high priest who knows all things, who knows the suffering and the temptations we face. Notice with me 25 and 26, and we'll end the lesson here. He looks at Moses, someone they looked up to greatly. Then he looks at Abraham, their forefather, the one they saw as that they were sons of. And he says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is that promise. Verse 26, "To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." How do you obtain Jesus' blessing? You turn away from your iniquities. They go hand in hand. You can't have Christ without repentance. And that's really his entire message at the end. Certainly, as we looked at chapter 4, about 5,000 men obeyed the gospel from this lesson. Again, astounding numbers. And that should give us hope that we can reach people too. Let's go over these questions very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. The first question, where were Peter and John going when they encountered the lame man? The temple. Very good. What was the lame man seeking? He was alms money. Very good. Yeah, he was seeking physical things. Certainly he needed to survive. What did Peter command the lame man to do? Rise up and walk, right? In the name of Christ. Yes. Number four, what did the lame man do after he was healed? He jumped for joy and praised God. Again, wonderful. That's what we all should do when we find healing in God. What did God do to Jesus? He glorified him. He set him aside and glorified him. What made the lame man well? Faith, his faith, which is a really good study. Was it Peter's faith or was it the lame man? Well, we'll talk about that next week. That'd probably be a good beginning part. What did Peter urge his audience to do? Repent, turn back. Very good. The discussion questions, I've got, there's multiple ways we could go. What does this passage teach us about miracles? I thought, shows the power of God, shows the authority. They validate the messenger. Peter's going to preach a sermon. Main reason they're listening is because they saw the miracle. Apostles could do miracles without Jesus physically being there. That's one I collected. And miracles are immediate. They don't take days, weeks, and months. It's something that's complete as soon as it's commanded. How is Acts 3:19 similar to Acts 2:38? Very good. I can't put it any better. Yes. Both command repentance. Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19. And what you see is baptism and repentance go hand in hand. You can't pick and choose one or the other. They go together. They're not separated. Number three, what can we learn from Peter's use of the Old Testament?
That Christ has been proclaimed throughout the Old Testament, and that the people of the Jews in this particular case have been taught of his forecoming for
sneakers, and now they turn their back to the actual dictionary. Very good. Again, well worded, yes. The whole Old Testament is filled of Christ's coming prophecy, things that would happen to him. And they had missed most of those. They had probably been taught it since a young age. But when Christ actually came, they didn't see him as he truly was. So very good. The Old Testament's there to be our schoolmaster. We need to study it if we're going to learn more about Christ. They go together. Yeah, go ahead.
At this point, there is no New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's the only thing that they had. And so, like you said, that's what they used. That was their proof, evidence, to show that Christ was the Messiah. Very good. Very good thoughts. Let's end with a prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful for your scriptures that you have given us, blessed us with, and we can study more about your Son. We're thankful for the lame man that was healed. We're thankful for all the souls that were saved because of Peter's sermon. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll be with us, those who have not repented and have been baptized, that they will choose to turn back to you before it is everlasting too late. Pray that you'll be with us in our worship this morning. that we'll be attentive in all that we do, that we'll focus on you and not the world. And dearly Father, that what we do and say will be pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.